In spite of what else may be happening, because Jesus has died for me and has conquered the grave and is coming back, it is well with my soul. Even if he comes back today, even so, it is well with my soul. Amen. Thankful that you're here. I'm glad to be here. I'm excited about being here. I'm excited about studying the Gospel of Mark with you a little bit more today, like we've been doing in the past. Before I ask you to open your Bible to the Gospel of Mark, let me make one announcement. You're probably well aware of the fact, especially if you have a young person, that a number of our young people are at CYC this weekend. That stands for the Challenge Youth Conference in Gatlinburg. And it's sort of a big deal. A number of kids from all over the country are assembled there. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of kids there. And one thing that's kind of a side note, I don't want to get too far afield of what I want to say that's important, but for our technology crowd, CYC 2014 was at a point in time last night, number one trending topic on Twitter last night. A number of kids that are into technology were there and were listening, and it made an impact, specifically as it hits home here. Let me share this with you. Last night, Chase Watkins, Seth Gross, Natalie Duggar, and Zoe Page, all four asked for prayer. And this is not just a situation where kids are going for some kind of mini vacation. It's called Challenge Youth Conference because these kids are being challenged to live like Jesus and for Jesus right here, right now. And four young people that are connected with our family here responded to a challenge last night and asked for prayer. So I ask that you be praying for these kids, these young people. Be praying for their folks, their moms and dads and grandparents and all of them. And we are thankful for what's being done. Appreciate Nick and the time he puts in and the love, the big heart and love he shows for these young people. And so I'm thankful for all of that. And hope that you are too. What we want to do today is, like I said, continue the study of the Gospel of Mark that we've been doing. Part 6 we're ready for, and we're just today, even though it's part 6, we're just getting on into chapter 3. Today, maybe an unusual title, but today's title of the lesson is Madman, Monster, or Messiah? Madman, Monster, or Messiah? Based upon, now you're outline, I made a mistake, your outline's wrong. The text is Mark 3, 7-35, that's the text. So if you want to mark through the text at the top of your outline, that's wrong, that's last week's text. The text for today is Mark 3, 7-35. And this is where we see these very things asked. Because remember, what we've seen all through the Gospel of Mark, what we're going to see as we keep studying the Gospel of Mark, as God gives us the time to do this, we're going to see that Jesus confronts his culture. Jesus confronts his audiences. Jesus confronts people. And says, you've got to make a choice. Am I who I claim to be or not? Remember, we're familiar with John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, unless you believe I am He, unless you believe I'm the One, unless you believe I'm who I claim to be, you'll die in your sins. So that's what Jesus continues to do. He confronts his culture. He confronts his culture and says, make a choice. Am I who I claim to be or not? And as he comes across these people, and as he says these things, as he preaches these sermons, as he heals these people, some people are going to come along and say, he's crazy. He's a madman. Other people will come along and say, he's a monster. Might as well just connect him to the devil himself. But then there's others who will say, no, he's the Messiah. He's the one we've been waiting for. He's the one that God the Father promised would be coming. Now, I connect this to, and I can't help but think in this way, and as I've spoken just recently with some about C.S. Lewis, if you've ever heard that trilemma about, is Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord? If you've ever heard that phrase before, you got to pick. Is he a liar, was he a lunatic, or was he the Lord? You got to pick. It comes from C.S. Lewis. Even this title, the way we've put it in these three M's today, is influenced by C.S. Lewis. Let me read you a quick little passage from his book, Mere Christianity. It goes like this. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. Here's what people sometimes say foolishly. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. You see, we live in the middle. Remember I said Jesus confronts his culture. We live in the middle of a culture right here, right now, that so many want to say, yeah, I'll open up the Gospels. I'll read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'll admit to you, Jesus was charismatic. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus had a number of things that would really make our lives better. But call him God? I got to draw the line there. He was a great teacher, but he wasn't God. See, one of the things that Lewis is emphasizing here is Jesus himself didn't leave that option open to us. You have to either say, as we've said before, when you understand what Jesus taught, when you understand what Jesus did, what those exorcisms meant, what the healing of withered hands meant, what the healing of blind men meant, what the healing of leprosy meant, when you understand what those things meant, you can't say, well, he was just a good teacher, but he wasn't God. You have to say he's either a madman, he was a monster, or he was the one, the Messiah. Now think about it. As we look here in Mark 3, and we're going to read a number of things together, this is what was happening to Jesus. This scenario was happening to Jesus right here in Mark 3. We're going to see just scores of people coming to Jesus. And they're going to be called upon to make a choice. His family is going to call him crazy. The religious leaders are going to call him a minion of the devil. What are we going to call him? What are you and I going to call Jesus? Because to call him Lord, to say that he's our Messiah, to say that he's the Son of God, you're calling some very significant things upon yourself. You're saying, I understand who he is, and I understand that puts responsibility upon me to live for him. I can't just say, yes, he's the Lord, yes, he's the Messiah, he's the Savior of my life, and then just go on and just be the same. You have to be different. What are we going to call him? We're going to see here as we go through Mark 3 that the popularity of Jesus is growing. The popularity of Jesus with just the regular man is growing exponentially even. You look there in a thing like verse 9, and Jesus says, this is kind of funny, but I really want you to get this feeling, because when you read through the Gospel of Mark, there better be certain times where the hairs are just standing up on your arms, because God, as he has shared this with us, has revealed an amazing, riveting account. This reads more than just history, but like an amazing novel that you're reading. It just grabs your attention. And one of the things we see here in Mark 3:9 is that there's so many people around Jesus that he sort of says to one of his disciples, get a boat ready. Kind of like you and I might say today, have a car with the engine running, waiting on me in case things get too crazy here so I can jump in it, we can just go. He says, have a boat ready in verse 9 in case the crowds get too big and too out of control. And then down just a few verses, down at verse 20, he's so busy and so many people are pressed upon him, he can't even eat. He can't even eat. And that's so I want you to get this feeling of what's happening here as we read through Mark 3. It's chaos. There's so many people around that so desperately want to just touch Jesus that it's pandemonium. Jesus says, get a boat ready. I'm being pressed back. And in chapter 4, we're going to see he's actually had to move into the boat in order to even preach. The crowds are so crazy. And so you get this feeling of excitement, this electricity that's in the air as Jesus is teaching, as Jesus is healing, and the people are coming from everywhere. The people are coming. It's not just limited to Galilee. The people are coming from across the river. They're even coming from Tyre and Sidon. He's affecting the whole region. It's sort of like us saying, it's not just folks from Glasgow that are coming. It's folks from all over the county, from Warren County, neighboring counties. They've come in from everywhere to see him. And that's the way it is here with Jesus. They're coming from everywhere. Well, will these crowds, these scores of people that will come, will they call him a madman, a monster, or the Messiah? Well, let's look first at those that called him a madman. As we read through, all the way back up at verse 7 of Mark 3, We see that it says Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. A great crowd follows from Galilee and Judea. And then it just goes on out from there to Idumea, beyond the Jordan, Tyre, Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. So he told his disciples, have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. They're pressing upon him so much. Make sure we've got an escape. He healed so many that the diseases, all those who had diseases, pressed around him just to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you're the Son of God. But he ordered them not to make him known. He goes up to the mountain, and here's where we have him calling the 12. He calls them those who he desired, and they came to him. He appointed the 12 who we would call apostles. Then verse 20. Then he went home. So he went up on the mountain, and he calls the 12, and then he goes back home. And the crowd gathers again. So big, so frenzied is this crowd that Jesus and his disciples can't even eat. When his family heard it, when his family hears that he's come off the mountain back home, and his family hears that he's in this position, that he's just being bombarded with people. Verse 21 says that when they heard it, they went out to seize him. They went out to grab him. They went out to arrest him. They went out to get him and bring him back. And it says they were saying, he's out of his mind. He's out of his mind, they said. We know from reading other places like John chapter 7, Jesus' own brothers didn't believe. Jesus' own brothers did not believe that he was who he claimed to be at one point, at the beginning. Remember in John 7, they're sort of making fun of him. If you are who you claim to be, well, you need to go and make yourself known. You need to go and do certain things, do special things so that people will be impressed by you and want to follow you. Here in Mark 3:21, we see his own family call him out of his mind. Now, let's be honest. At one level, we have to say, who can blame them, right? Because he's claiming to be God. And his brothers, they've grown up with him, but he's claiming to be God. So on one level, we say, well, we don't blame them. We say that'd probably be something hard to accept. It's still hard to accept today for people to say, Jesus is God, and thus I must give him my whole life. But here's something you got to know. A change occurred. If we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, the Bible says expressly that James, one of the very ones who called Jesus a madman, one of the very ones who at one point said Jesus was not the Son of God, after he saw the risen Jesus himself, after he saw Jesus who he knew had died on a cross, he knew had been put in a tomb, after he saw him face to face, he was then ready to call him the Messiah. He was then ready to call him Lord. But people calling Jesus a madman, and people even calling those who associate with Jesus mad and crazy, it's not uncommon, is it? This world is going to think that we are dumb. They're going to think that we are crazy when we say no to certain things and we say yes to other things. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:4 that the world is going to be surprised when you don't join them in debauchery. The world is shocked. They think there's something wrong with you when you refuse to live like them and look like them and talk like them and think like them. The world says you're crazy. I know that it can be really easy to want to give in. And in fact, I know that sometimes it gets confusing that when you stop and you just look at the world, you look at the things that we read about, the things that we see, the things that we hear, sometimes it can get depressing and think, how is this right? How is it the case that there's so few of us that really want to do what's right? How is it that there's so few of us who aren't hurt by and offended by and disgusted by so many things that are just normal in the world? How is it? Maybe it is the case that I'm crazy. Maybe it is the case that I'm wrong when so many others see it a different way. And yet then I remember, that's just the way that it works. From the very beginning, whether we go back to Genesis 6, we go to Genesis 11, we go to the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see it's always been the case that those who want to stand with Jesus and for Jesus are on the outside. They're the smaller number. Jesus himself would say in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, you know it. There's two paths. A narrow one that few find. A broad one that most find. And it's just that narrow one that leads to God. You see, while that broad path group is looking at the narrow path group and they're saying, you guys are crazy, it's only the narrow path group that finds God. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The world just doesn't get it when we tell them we have a different view about the way we use our time. The world doesn't get it when we tell them we have a different view about what's entertaining. The world doesn't get it when we tell them we have a different view of relationships. We have a view of physical relationships that's different. They don't get it when we tell them that Jesus is what matters. But that's always been the case. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, and what Paul told the Christians in Corinth. When I preach that Christ has been crucified, and in fact, this is paraphrasing, when I preach that it's Christ's crucifixion that gives me hope, what the Gentiles say? The Gentiles call that foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:23. The world thinks it's foolish to be concerned about a man who died on a cross. In Acts chapter 26, I want you to turn to this and look at it. This is so great. Acts 26, at verse 24. And the setting of this, Acts 26, 24, is the Apostle Paul has been teaching from the Old Testament. He says specifically from Moses. He said, Moses has been telling us all along that Jesus, the Christ, had to be put on a cross and die and be resurrected. Moses told us that. And so because of that, because Moses told us that, I'm ready to stand before in front of anyone at any time and talk about Jesus the Christ. And so in Acts 26, verse 24, Festus says with a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. Paul, you're crazy. But Paul responded this way. Look at verse 25, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. Respectfully, gently, meekly, he says, I'm not a madman. I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I'm speaking true and rational words. Truth and rationality are the property of God. Truth and rationality are the property of Jesus the Christ. And when we stand with Jesus, we're speaking the truth. When we stand with Jesus, we're being logical and rational. We love Him. We've got our hearts tied up in it. We want to give Him everything we have. But the only logical, the only rational choice to make is to give everything to Jesus. Truth and rationality belongs to Jesus. Because if Christ is who He said He was, the only sane thing to do is to follow Him. If Jesus is the Christ, if He's the Messiah, the only sane thing to do is give Him your heart and give Him your life. Was He a madman? No. Secondly, was He a monster? Go back to Mark 3, but look at the next verse. Verse 22, Mark 3, 22. And this group of religious leaders there, they say in Mark 3, 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, He's possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, He casts out demons. He's a monster, he says. He is one that's being controlled by and ruled by the prince of demons himself. You see, here's what's happening. They can't dispute the miracles that are being done. Jesus has healed too many people. He's cast out too many demons. He's done too many amazing things. They can't dispute the miracles. But they can't give themselves to Him. They got to come up with something else. So they come up with this other explanation and they say, well, He's doing all this by the power of the devil. And what follows after verse 22, what follows there is so powerful, where Jesus explains how ridiculous it is to say that He's casting out devils by the power of the devil. He says, let's just be real common sense about this. Can an empire stand if the leaders of the empire fight each other and divided? He says, well, forget that. Go to your own home. Can your own home stand? Can your own home be what it's supposed to be if the people in it are divided? You know that that home will fall if that's the way it is. He says it just doesn't even make sense. And he could say, you know, and you know how that works. You know how your own homes have fallen apart because they couldn't get along. It doesn't work that way. And then he takes the next step and he goes on and talks about the strong man being bound. The only way you can come into another man's house is to first bind that strong man. You know what Jesus is saying? You know how I can prove to you that the kingdom of God is here? He says, I've bound the strong man. I've bound Satan. Satan is bound up. Revelation chapter 20. Satan is bound up. I've bound him up. And the way I'm able to cast out demons is I'm proving I'm more powerful than him. He's in chains beneath my power. I've bound the strong man so I can come in and do what I want to his house. The kingdom of God is here. Jesus says, so you'd better wake up. The way I'm able to cast these demons out is by being more powerful than the devil you're saying I'm working for. Now, just super fast, let me give about 2 minutes worth of a subject that maybe needs a few hours worth. Following this, you know, is the discussion of the unpardonable sin, right? Let's read it together just so we know what we're talking about. Down there around verse 28. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were all saying he has an unclean spirit. A lot of people are confused by this, verse 29. A lot of people are terrified. Have I done this? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Have I committed the eternal sin that there's no forgiveness for? Am I just spinning my wheels and just waiting here for damnation because I've done this thing that can't be forgiven? Let me make it simple for you because the Bible does, thankfully. Thankfully, Mark here, as he's inspired by God, tells us specifically, here is the one who committed this unforgivable sin. Look at that, the very last little phrase in verse 30. The one who said, Jesus has an unclean spirit. The one who said, all these miracles Jesus did, it's from the devil. The ones who said, all these things Jesus taught, those are from the devil. Those are the individuals, the ones that attributed the power of Jesus to the power of Satan. Those are the ones that committed this sin. Anytime you've given the work of Jesus and given the credit to Satan, that's this sin here. Now, think about it with me. Have any of us ever called Jesus the son of Satan rather than calling him the son of God? Have you ever said that the things Jesus did, he only did by the power of the devil? Now, here's what this is not. This is not some inadvertent remark you made about the Holy Spirit at some time in the past. This is not some time of doubt you had back in the past. This is not about some sin you committed back in the past. If you have a heart that's actually wondering, is there some way that I've hurt God? Is there some way that I've sinned against God? Here's what we know for certain. You didn't do this. Is Jesus a monster? No, just look at verse 28. Here's the verse that for our purposes needs to be emphasized, not verse 29. Because verse 29 is not really in our realm here. Verse 28 is, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. You see, if you will be one who recognizes, I've sinned against God. I've done things God said don't do. I've refused to do things God said to do. If you are in the position this minute, as you're sitting in this room today, if you can make that connection, I've done things God said not to do. I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of the powerful blood of Jesus. Verse 28 is for you. You can be forgiven. Now you have to make that admission. You have to plead for that forgiveness. You have to come to your God. But the promise of heaven, the promise of Scripture is those things will be forgiven. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If you will confess your sins, our God is faithful to forgive those sins. Jesus is not a monster. He's the most loving, most kind, most compassionate, most perfect one. So that brings us to this last idea. He's no madman. He's no monster. He's the one Messiah. You go all the way up to verse 11 here in chapter 3. Shamefully, the demons understood it. Mark 3:11, the demons cry out when Jesus gets in their presence. You're the Son of God. We know who you are. That's what Mark chapter 1, verse 34 says. The demons know Jesus. They know him. They know he's the Messiah. They know he's the anointed one. They know he's the chosen one. They know he's the special one. They know he's the Son of God. They know, even though they refuse to do it, they know he's the only one worthy of being followed. See, go back up to verse 14 with me, Mark 3:14. As it's saying that Jesus is calling those disciples, he's getting ready to call the 12. Look what the Bible says there in verse 14. He appointed 12. He's going to call them his apostles. And here's what he appointed them to do, these two special things. Now, go back. Don't go yet. He appointed them to do these two special things. Number one, be with him. And then number two, go preach. See, that's a simple idea, but those are the two things that, in a nutshell, are Jesus' apostles, but still in the same way apply to you and me. You want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ first and foremost, more than anything else, you got to be with Him. How would the disciples be ready to go out and take on the world? Because they had spent time with Him. And then they were ready. They were then ready to go and tell the world, preach to the world, and tell them, repent, for the kingdom's here. So here's a simple yet very profound little test that you and I can do for ourselves. If you want to ask yourself, am I a disciple of Jesus the Christ? Number one, am I spending time with Him? Not just on a Sunday morning. Am I spending time with Him? And then secondly, am I sharing Him with the world? That's a disciple of Jesus in a nutshell based on Mark chapter 3, verse 14. But here's the great thing. This is the conclusion of the matter. When we see, when we understand who Jesus is, He's not a madman like some claimed He was. He's not a monster like some claim He was. He was the one true Messiah. And then here's what's so special about that. And Jesus Himself says this. This is one of the most astounding passages in all the New Testament, that Jesus says, because I'm the special one, because I'm the anointed one, because I'm the Messiah, I choose you to be my brother. Jesus says, I'll be your brother. Look at verses 34 and 35. Go to that next slide. Mark 3, 34 and 35. Looking around at those who sat around Him. Now remember, this is that context where He's just so just pressed about. People are pushing and fighting and pleading with being in the presence of Jesus. They so desperately just want to touch Him. His family, His brothers, have heard about the crowd, and so they've come to come get Him. And they finally get there. They get to this place where they can't even get to Him. They can't make their way to Him. There's so many people around. And word, you can just kind of, you know how it works. Word kind of trickles through the crowd and finally reaches Jesus. Your family's here. Your mother and your brothers are here. And then what had to have been one of the most amazing feelings, one of the most amazing scenes, is Jesus says, no. And like to the room, He says, here are my brothers, right here. Anyone who will do the will of God, verse 35, whoever will do the will of God, there's my brother. And you see, the same thing is true today. Jesus is looking at this room. Jesus is looking at His people across this globe today. And Jesus is saying, here are my brothers. Whoever will do the will of the Father, these are my brothers. Now, what's so special about that? Why is that so amazing? Why do I say it's one of the most amazing phrases, one of the most amazing revelations in all of Scripture, that Jesus indicates He wants to be our brother? It's really an overwhelming thought because of what a brother is supposed to be. I'm not saying that everybody has a perfect family. We know that's not true. We know we have brothers who live as anything but. But the thought of what a brother is to be, the general idea of what a brother is to be, is what makes this special. Because a brother is one who's willing to be there for you at any time, for any reason. 3 a.m., you need anything and everything, I'm there. I don't care what time it is, I don't care what it is you need, your brother will be there. A brother is one who's ready and willing to help you tackle challenges. You've got a difficult road ahead, I'm there. A brother is one who's ready to go with you on big adventures. You have something that's amazing, I want to be with you to do that amazing thing. I want to be there with you when you cry. I want to be there when you laugh. I want to be there when you're laughing so hard you cry. I want to be there all the time. I want to be with you through thick and thin. That's what a brother does. A brother is always ready to listen to your problems. A brother is one who's willing to tell you when you've been wrong. A brother is one who's telling you, you've made a huge mistake. What were you thinking? That's what a brother will say. Here's the question for you and me. In one of the most amazing, the most profound statements in all of Scripture, Jesus says, those who do the will of the Father are my brother. Can Jesus call you? Can Jesus say to you that He's your brother? Honestly, can Jesus say that He's your brother because you've made yourself a part of His family? I mean, this is a family. We go back to that call. We've got regular guys, hardworking guys, rich guys, political guys, betrayers. We've got the whole mix there in the 12 apostles, that those that Jesus called from the world to come follow him. And in that strange mix of people he calls, and in that crowd of people that are sitting around him, people who are sick, people who need to be healed, people who have been healed, in that strange mix of people around Jesus in that room, Jesus says, here's my family. It's open to all people. It's open to anyone and everyone, no matter your background, no matter where you've come from, no matter where you are this minute. It's ready for everyone who is willing to forget all of the things and do the will of the Father, Mark 3:35. Note that clear command. We can't leave here without noting that clear command where Jesus says, if you'll do the will of the Father, come be part of this family. You give up the world. Turn away from the things that man has invented in order to be religious and just embrace me, he says. Confess that I am the Messiah. Repent of your sins and turn away from the world. Be immersed into my blood, the Messiah says, in order to be forgiven of your sins, the Messiah says. If you'll do those things, turn from the world and turn to the Messiah, be immersed into his family, he says, I will call you my brother. And here's the last thing to note about the Messiah. What we see here, he's not a madman, as some claim. He's not a monster, like some claim. We know he's the Messiah. And here's what we know about the Messiah. Since he came in the first century, the Messiah has come. The Messiah is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready to meet this brother? Are you ready to meet the one who said, if you'll do my will, you're my brother? Are you ready to meet the Messiah? If there's any way that we can help you this morning, come. Be part of this family with Jesus, our brother, while we stand and sing together.